Well, we're going to be sharing from the book of Colossians this morning, and as I was thinking about this message, I'm reminded last week was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and I appreciate your pastor there mentioning prayer for the church in China. That day is set aside, of course, to pray specifically for the church throughout the world as it is being persecuted. We tend to take for granted the freedoms that we have as the church here in America, but we really shouldn't. We certainly owe a debt of gratitude to those who have bled and died for naming the name of Christ, both for their example and the path that they paved for us and for our faith to flourish. Of course, I'd be remiss if I didn't say thank you also to those who served in the military, as we celebrated Veterans Day just yesterday. And there are many who have fought, who have sacrificed, who have bled, who have died, so that we would have the freedoms that we have as citizens, so that we would have the freedoms that we have even as the church, to be able to gather together freely and openly like this in public. And we don't have to fear people kicking in the door right now, but we just sang praises to our God. We just prayed. We were reading God's word openly, and that's a real privilege. That's a blessing. We shouldn't take that for granted. Well, not only have we celebrated the International Day of Prayer, but as you know, we've also celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation just last month. At the heart of the Reformation was a very basic question: how does one relate to God? Do we need to go through the church in order to be right before God, or do we need some other human mediator? Is there something that we are to do in order to be made right before God? How do we relate to Him? How do we get to Him? How do we communicate with Him? Well, we know that prayer is communication. It is communication that expresses fellowship between us and the God of the universe, with whom we have access only on account of our relationship with Jesus Christ, His Son. One author, in writing on Martin Luther, the Reformation and prayer, said this, and this is a quote: "The Reformation that Luther began was undertaken against the backdrop of spirituality, particularly of prayer. For example, when he nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, his intent was partly to reform the Catholic Church's view of prayer in relation to indulgences. He says in the 48th theses, he said that the Pope had become more interested in the people's money than their prayer." Another author sums it up this way. He says, "For Luther, the Reformation was all about how the church prays. To the reformers, how the church prays, how it communicates to God, how it relates to God was of utmost importance. This was the crucial issue. The Roman Catholic Church had developed a complex system of duties and regulations by which a man may hope to be acceptable before God. And to the point of this message, they had confused the issue of prayer, making people believe that only the spiritual one, the Pope, could pray effectively to God on behalf of another. But the reformers cried out with one voice that there was nothing but the grace of God through Jesus Christ that enabled us to have a right relationship with God and thus to be able to pray to the God above. It was this salvation that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture, to the glory of God alone, this salvation that provided what we needed to have immediate access to God through prayer. Again, in the eyes of the reformers, prayer was both a privilege and a duty of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a privilege. Calvin said this on prayer. He says that prayer is a communication between God and us, whereby we expound to Him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. You think about that. You have the opportunity to go before the God of the universe, the one who made all things, the one who has all power. You have the opportunity to talk to Him and to tell Him what's on your heart and to ask Him for help. Do you take advantage of that opportunity? That's what prayer is all about. John Knox said this, that prayer is the very branch which springs forth of true faith. He went on to say, it is a manifest sign that such as are always negligent in prayer do not understand nothing of perfect faith. They don't understand what faith is. He says, for if the fire be without heat or the burning lamp without light, then true faith may be without fervent prayer. I like that. He says that prayer is to our faith what heat is to fire and what light is to a burning lamp. Again, prayer is about communication. It is about the privilege of our relationship with the God of the universe. It is about expressing that relationship in the same way we express our relationship to our closest families. Think about that. You all go home to your families, and you sit down, maybe at meals, and throughout the course of the day, and when you guys are together, and you do what? You talk to each other. What if you all were to go home and just sit in silence for the whole entire time? That would just be ridiculous. Something would be wrong with that, right? Thus, we ought to pray and take advantage of the opportunity that we have to converse with our Heavenly Father. Prayer is a matter also of obedience. We are commanded to pray. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, Paul says. In Romans 12:2, also Colossians 4:2, Paul says, be devoted to prayer. Of course, Ephesians 6, in talking about spiritual warfare, Paul says this, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. John Calvin, again, he said that prayer is the most important part of the Christian life. It is the lifeblood of every true believer. Martin Luther says that he who does not do this, he who does not pray, should know that he is no Christian and does not belong in the kingdom of God. Luther didn't mince words, did he? Now, we know that we ought to pray. What I want to focus on this morning is how we can pray. What sorts of things can we pray regularly for the church? Again, we're thinking about the International Day of Prayer last week. What are some things that we can be praying for the international church, the church as it is abroad? What are some things you can be praying for your local church? Of course, there are particular needs that come up, things that happen, and you have to pray for those things. People who are sick, who are hurting, who are going through trials, and you need to pray for those things. But what are some other things that you can be praying for regularly? We're going to look at Paul's example of that in Colossians chapter 1. If you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn. Colossians chapter 1, that's where we're going to be. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Just to give us context, we're going to focus in on 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It's going to sound a little different. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this day that you've given us, again, for the privilege we have of gathering together as members of the universal body of Christ. Thank you that we can gather together here freely and openly, that you have blessed us, that in this nation, in this day, on this day, we are able to gather together without fear or threat of persecution. And Lord, even if our religious liberties, so to speak, are compromised, Lord, we give you thanks for the opportunity that we have today to proclaim the name of Christ, to read your word freely and openly, to pray freely and openly, to gather together, even to have fellowship meals together, freely and openly, being called by the name of Christ. It is a joy and a privilege. Thank you for the privilege we have of prayer, of communicating with you, of expressing our relationship with you as our Heavenly Father. We do thank you for being a good and gracious Heavenly Father and giving us to meet our greatest need, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus, sending him to be the redemption that we need from our sins, to pay the penalty of our sins, to redeem us from all of our lawless deeds, to purify us and to set us apart so that we could be a people zealous for good deeds, to bring glory and praise and honor to you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the grace you give us in him. Thank you for your word, which is true, which continually sanctifies us. Indeed, sanctify us this morning as we come before your word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart collectively be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, by way of summary, just to give you the background to this letter in Colossians, this was a prison letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church in response to a report by Epaphras. Epaphras is one of the founding members of the church. Paul wrote this and a number of other letters from prison. This letter was in response to a heresy that was beginning to influence the church that Epaphras knew was weighty enough that required Paul's attention. He needed to get Paul's feedback to know what he needed to do as a leader in the church to help them. These Gnostics, as they were called, had begun to creep into the church, essentially with the message that Christ was not enough for people to have the full knowledge of God. In order to experience fullness, in order to experience completeness, people needed something more than Christ. To the point, we live in a similar climate in terms of the numerous philosophies of our day, many people claiming that they have a new and more virtuous knowledge of the way things ought to be. And these philosophies are seeking to influence even the church in order to draw it away from the truth, away from its head, away from finding sufficiency in Christ alone. There is a new knowledge of those who would suppose that you could and should choose your own gender. The gender is not related to biological sex, but that it is rather an act of your will, a will which may change from day to day. You can choose to be whatever, pretty much whatever you want to be each and every day. There's the ever-changing, all-pervasive freedom of choice, the freedom to choose when another lives, even after conception has taken place, choosing to keep or choosing to kill. There's the freedom to choose to marry whomever or however many you want, as long as love wins. The end result of all these things, there are probably more that we can bring up, but the end result of all these things is the illusion of freedom or fullness or being complete, being whole, being the best you that you could be. That's what the philosophy teaches. Underlying it all is the quest for autonomy, self-rule, the right to govern one's own life, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, seeking after that which pleases the flesh and the mind. To them, knowing God, following Christ is inhibitive, it is restrictive, it is impeding to their rights. Jesus is ill-equipped in this day and age to satisfy the longings of humanity. The pervasiveness of these views, the influence that it can have and will have on present and subsequent generations, beckons that the church gird itself against these philosophies. Paul's methodology for protecting the church from worldly philosophy is truth, truth, and prayer. Faithful prayer, powerful prayer, prayer, as we will see in this text, that the church would remain fully devoted to Christ, to know his will, and to do his will for his good pleasure. That's really the big idea, that the church would remain fully devoted to Christ, to know his will, and to do his will for his good pleasure. A simple outline of these verses is this. In verse 9, actually the first part of verse 9, you'll see the cause of Paul's prayer. Then we'll see the commitment of Paul's prayer. And finally, we'll see the content of Paul's prayer. That's the bulk of the section. And when we get to the content of Paul's prayer, I'll break that down a little bit more for you as well. But for those who are following along with an outline or jotting down an outline, the cause, the commitment, and the content of Paul's prayer. First, we'll look at the cause. Read again, verse 9. For this reason also, Paul says, since the day we heard of it, and I'll stop there. This is really a continuation of the prayer that he began in verse 3. There he says, again, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And again, he continues in our verse, for this reason we have not ceased to pray and to ask. And again, as I mentioned, this was not a church that Paul founded. It was a church that was founded by Epaphras, but it didn't really matter to Paul. He spent time in prayer for them anyway. Just thinking on that, it's one of the most convicting aspects of this passage. Paul recognizes that this church is made up of a group of believers, genuine believers, and that's really the only motivation that he needs to pray for them. You think about how often we hear about churches, and I know I heard your pastor mention a couple of churches this morning that he was praying for, and I appreciate that. How often you hear about churches and you hear about things that are going on in different churches, how often do you stop to pray for them? How often do you think that I have a responsibility as a believer to pray not only for my church, not only for my family, but also for churches that are spread abroad, where there are true believers who are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ? When you have your regular prayer time as you go through your list of individuals, do you think about those other churches? Do you think about those other believers who you know? I like this quote from D.A. Carson. He says this about prayer. He says, we must ask ourselves how extensive our own praying is. Do all our prayers revolve around our own families and churches, our own cherished but rather small circle of friends? He says, of course, we are primarily responsible for praying for our own circle. If we do not pray for our own circle, who will? But if that is the farthest reach of our prayers, we become parochial, introverted. Our prayers, he says, may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. And that's true, is it not? Do we think about the fact that God is Lord of heaven and earth? And when we say heaven and earth, we mean everything in between. That he's God in Maryland, that he is God here in Linthicum, that he is God in Pennsylvania, that he's God in Florida, that he is God in China, in Japan, he's God in Africa, right? And so our prayers ought to reach to those ends as well. And you all are going to study Psalm 67, and we'll be thinking about that a little bit later this evening. How small is your world? How large is your world? How big is your God? Your prayer should reflect that. That's the point. Calvin says this, we must daily desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth, that he spread and increase them in number, that he adorn them with gifts, that he establish a lawful order among them. On the other hand, that he cast down all enemies of pure teaching and religion, that he scatter their counsels and crush their efforts. I love that. That leads us to point number two, the commitment of his prayer. Again, look at the verse. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you. The very day that he learned of the faith of the church at Colossae, Paul knelt down and began to pray, and he did not stop. Epaphras visited Paul, expressed his concern for the church, and Paul said, let us pray now. And again, he continued. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And we know that when Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, that he's talking about a continual practice of asking, seeking, and knocking. That ought to be the continual habit, our continual habit as we come before the Lord in prayer. Of course, we remember the story of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. As the widow worried that poor judge to death until he brought justice for her, right? And Jesus says, that's how you ought to be for your heavenly Father. Not to worry him to death, obviously, but to be persistent in prayer, to labor long and hard in prayer. And I already mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. We are commanded to pray. We are commanded to pray regularly and often for our needs, to be like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel in the wilderness. Do you remember that story? Jacob is in the wilderness by himself. He wrestles with this angel. Daybreak is coming, and the angel says, all right, it's time for me to go. Jacob says, no, I'm not going to let you go. I will not let you go, what? Until you bless me. That's how we ought to be in prayer. I love that imagery, wrestling with God in prayer. Wrestling with God until he answers. That's the kind of persistence that we ought to have in prayer. We're commanded to pray regularly. Thus, it is disobedient when we do not pray that way as Christians. We know that God provides for our needs as we come before him in prayer. Well, again, we saw the cause of our prayers. cause of Paul's prayer, the genuine faith of the believers. We see the commitment, regular and faithful. Now we'll move on to the content. I want to read these verses again for you. Again, we saw in verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray." He says, "And to ask," here's what he prays, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And this last section on the content of Paul's prayer, where he says, "This is what I pray for," can be broken down into two sections. His general request for them, that's in verses 9 and 10, the end of verse 9 into 10, and then some specific things that he asks for them. Well, if you ever wanted a summary of the whole of the Christian experience of what you ought to be praying for yourself and others as believers, it will be found here at the end of verse 9 into the beginning of verse 10. Again, Paul says, "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects." Be filled with the knowledge of God's will and do it, because that pleases God. That simple. You want to know what you should be praying for yourself, what you should be praying for others? That you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that you can do God's will, because doing God's will pleases him. This was the example of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, this is a quotation of Psalm chapter 40. Christ says, "I have come to do your will, O God." In fact, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is at the well with a Samaritan woman, having traveled for a long time, he's sitting down at the well. He just had a long conversation with the Samaritan woman. The disciples had gone to go get some food because they knew that he was tired and probably very hungry by now. They come back to him after he finishes talking to this woman at the well. Jesus is sitting there waiting for the people to come back. And they say, "Master, here, eat. We have food for you." And Jesus says, "You know what? I'm good. I'm okay. Because my food and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven." That gets me every time I read it. Because sometimes I get tired. I don't know about you guys, right? Sometimes I get tired. Sometimes I get hungry. And I'm not necessarily thinking when I get tired and hungry, "You know what? I'm just going to go do God's will. And that'll be it. That'll be enough for me." But that did it for Jesus. And that's an example for us guys. That's something that we ought to be praying about, and we ought to be seeking the Lord for, that we would be filled anytime we know that we are in the will of God and we're pursuing the will of God, when we're doing the will of God, that we would be filled up in the Lord such that we would need nothing else. That's what Paul is really trying to get at here. Doing the will of God, not the will of man, not our own self-will. Doing the will of God is the whole duty of man. And the Westminster Confession says it is the chief duty of man. It is the prized possession of the believer in Jesus Christ, for it holds the promise in this life, joy, the very joy of Christ, and also the life to come. Our greatest concern, our greatest point of prayer, again, is that we ought to seek to know and do the will of God. Notice that Paul says that we need to be filled, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. We need to be filled because spiritual growth doesn't happen on the strength of man alone, right? We know that we have the responsibility to pursue spiritual growth as born-again, regenerate men, as born-again, regenerate believers. Like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty at work there. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's something that we ought to do. We need to work out our salvation. Why? Because God is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in us. We need to be filled. We need to pray that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, what is the knowledge of his will? Well, it just means knowing the will of God. It just means knowing what God's plan is, what God's purposes are. You know, often when we talk about the will of God, we're very specific. We talk about the will of God in the context of our individual lives and the plan that God has for each of us. Certainly we can understand it that way in a bit. However, in this dispensation, God has revealed one primary overarching theme for his will on earth, and it is not his particular will for each individual person. It is his will for the lordship of Jesus. D.A. Carson says this on prayer and the dangers of praying for about our will specifically. He says, we must think through what Paul means by the knowledge of God's will, with which he wants believers to be filled. He says, very frequently we are inclined to use the expression the will of God to refer to God's will for my vocation or some aspect of my future that is to be determined by an impending choice. We seek the Lord's will over whom we should marry, over major purchases, over what church to attend, and when to move to a new city. He says, none of this is intrinsically bad. There are many ways in which the Lord does lead us, and we should not despise them. Nevertheless, this focus is often quite misleading, perhaps even dangerous, for it encourages me to think of the Lord's will primarily in terms of my future, my vocation, and my needs, and that, he says, is another form of self-centeredness, no matter how piously we put it. That self-centered view of life on seeking the will of God is often found in our prayers. Our prayers become so much about me and about how the world affects me that I pray about nothing else. And more often than not, we tend to be driven more by our desires than anything in discerning God's will for our lives. Our lives are often left floating adrift in a sea of circumstantial evidence, emotion, gut feelings, even prophetic utterances from some friends. But ultimately, again, the big picture of God's will, which is freely disclosed to us in the church, and which is of greater importance than where any of us will be in the next 5 or 10 years, is God's will for the lordship of Jesus Christ. And again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 says this, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, this is it, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Again, Colossians chapter 1, just after our section in 15 through 20, Paul says it this way in pertaining to Christ. He says that Jesus is the firstborn. He says that all things are created through him and for him. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. He says it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ. The will of God, in other words, again, is that Christ would come to have first place in everything. Do you get it? That's the big idea of all of creation. That's the big idea of all of what God is doing in the world. What is the will of God? That Jesus Christ come to have first place in everything. That's what Epaphras struggles in prayer for the Colossians church to know, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, that they will be fully assured of the will of God, to know that Christ is supreme over all things. Do you believe that? Do you know that to be true? Do you believe that? Is that a part of your everyday prayer life? As you think about your part to play in this world, whether it's your part to play in this church or your part to play in any other things that you're doing as a believer, as a follower of Christ, do you have as your focus the big picture idea that Jesus Christ would be glorified in me? We think about this often in our family because we've been praying to the Lord and asking him what he wants us to do, where he wants us to go, what our next steps are going to be in ministry. Graduated from seminary about 4 years ago, I guess about 4 years ago now, after 10 years in seminary, I was on the long distance plan, and graduated from seminary, was ordained at our church, and been serving there as an elder. We recently actually moved to another church to help support some friends there. They have a ministry in Baltimore, and we've known them since college, so we've moved there, and we're trying to help support and encourage them. And we've been doing some visiting of other churches and preaching and teaching and those sorts of things. But we're really praying and asking the Lord to help us to figure out what our next steps are. And sometimes it gets discouraging as you're praying and you're asking the Lord, what are the next steps going to be? What ought we to do? Where should we go? What would you have us to do? What is your will for us, Lord? We're asking that question, right? And sometimes we just hear crickets. We hear nothing, right? And I was reading through Colossians the other day, and I noticed as Paul is talking about his ministry and his calling toward the end of chapter 1, and you guys can read that later, but he says in two places that he was made a minister. In the first place, he says he was made a minister of the gospel. In the second place, he said he was made a minister of the church. He's made a minister of both the word of God, the gospel, and also of the people of God. And as we were thinking about that, I was thinking about that, meditating on that for our part, I was reminded just about this whole aspect of God's will and what God wants to do. The fact that God wants to be magnified in the church. God wants to be glorified in the church. God wants Christ to be glorified. And so what difference does it really make if I know what's going to happen in the next 5 to 10 years? I mean, really, what's the most important thing? The most important thing is that I pursue life in such a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ. That means that it doesn't matter what I do. I could do anything. I could be anywhere. I could go anywhere. I could do anything. I could serve among any people. We could be sent to Zimbabwe, Timbuktu, right? As long as we're seeking to be a servant of the Word of God, the gospel, as long as we're seeking to be servants of the people of God, that's all that really matters, because God is glorified in that. Christ is exalted and lifted up. That's the big idea. You guys get it? Back to our text. Again, Paul says that he prays that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom, understanding. We must be filled with the knowledge of his will. And we are filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, the knowledge of God's will, ultimately the knowledge of Christ as supreme and all sufficient, will be accompanied by spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word for spiritual is actually linked grammatically to both words, wisdom and understanding. I'll put it another way. The way to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, unlike the view of the Gnostic teachers, is by God filling us with the knowledge of his will. Again, the sovereignty and sufficiency of Christ. It's not going to come any other way. Wisdom and understanding always go together. Understanding is apprehending truth. Wisdom is implementing truth in one's life. From the perspective of the Gnostics, this could be found apart from Christ. From Paul's perspective, there's nowhere else you can find this. In coming to Christ by means of the Spirit, spiritual wisdom and understanding, we are regenerated and washed, according to Titus 3. In coming to Christ by means of the Spirit, we're made to understand and appraise spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. In coming to Christ by means of the Spirit, we're given wisdom from above with which to live, James 3. Christ said that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, in the context of spiritual warfare, we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Thus, this prayer that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding further highlights the importance of the word of God in the life of the believer. Well, Paul continues on there. He prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To what end? He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. The phrase to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to walk consistent with the Lord. It's to have Christ as our guide and example. It's to both obey and imitate him. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus, as the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, commands that disciples be made who do what? They obey all that he has commanded. John says in 1 John 2 that the one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You can't talk about being a Christian, about knowing Christ, if you don't obey what he said to do, if you don't do what he does, right? Listen to what Calvin says. He says, if we would walk worthy of God, we must above all things take heed that we regulate our whole course of life according to the will of God, renouncing our own understanding and bidding farewell to all inclinations of the flesh. Our consistent prayers for the saints ought to be that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will, that we may be filled with thoughts of the supremacy of Christ over all, that this would produce spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that this knowledge would result in us walking in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And if we miss that, again, we've completely missed the whole point of New Testament Christianity. But in order to get that is to get all of what God is doing in Christ, for him to have first place in everything. Well, again, when we began, we saw the cause of his prayers, the genuine faith of believers, the commitment of his prayers was regular and faithful. Then we moved on to the content, and I broke that last section down into 2 points, his general prayer, that believers would know the will of God and do the will of God because that pleases God. Now we're going to get into some specific things with the last little bit of time we have, and I want to summarize these 4 things that Paul mentions here. He breaks this down and gives us specifically, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? What are some different aspects? This is not an exhaustive list. Obviously, there are other things that could fill this in. But if you want to know some specific things that you could be praying that would help you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, there are 4. He says spiritual fruit, spiritual depth, spiritual strength, and spiritual gratitude. Verse 10 again, and again I'm going to summarize these. He says that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, spiritual fruit. Paul says we ought to be bearing fruit. Again, Titus chapter 3, I mentioned this one earlier. The word of God says that Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. For what reason did Christ give himself up for us? To purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds. We're not saved by good deeds, but we are saved unto good deeds. We are saved to do good works. And those good works, that fruit that we bear as we're seeking to live in a way that pleases Christ, brings glory to him. It magnifies Christ. Number 2, spiritual depth. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. Spiritual depth. These two are closely related. As we abide in Christ, and we get that word for abiding from John chapter 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. As we abide in Christ, we are made to bear fruit. In order to continue bearing fruit and to bear fruit in greater ways, we must grow deeper in our faith. We get to do that by heeding to the word of God in the text. The increase suggests not only an abiding in what we already know, but also a pursuit of deepening our understanding of who Christ is. That's accomplished through the word of God. Paul says it this way in chapter 2, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. We need to continue to persist. Colossians chapter 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking the things above. Keep pursuing. Pray that. Number 3, spiritual strength. Strengthen with all power according to his glorious might. This is verse 11. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. As we grow deeper in our communion with Christ, as we grow closer to him, the weight of the yoke will be lighter. And I take that imagery from Christ's invitation in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No one else can promise you that. Spiritual growth is pictured as us not taking more responsibility to bear the weight of our circumstances, us not having our own physical strength or our own mental stability or might, but us increasing in God's might, us growing in God's strength. And as we grow in God's strength, he says there are 2 different aspects of that might that God has comes out. One is in long-suffering. And that idea for long-suffering is being able to endure with difficult people. And the other, he says, is endurance, all steadfastness and patience. Endurance has to do with enduring under difficult circumstances. Again, I don't know what your translation says there. It could be either steadfastness and patience or endurance and long-suffering. Either way, the idea is that we'd be able to bear up under these difficulties in God's strength. Number 4, spiritual gratitude. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, that's verse 12. who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then Paul goes on from there. Well, gratitude always should describe the life of a believer, the thought processes of a believer. One of those things that, again, we talk about the will of God, one of those things that are pretty clear, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Having a thankful heart, being thankful, being ready and willing to give thanks, pondering the things for which you have to be thankful is a necessary practice. It always ought to characterize a believer's mindset, a believer's heart. Calvin says that proper thanksgiving celebrate with due praise God's benefits toward us and credit to his generosity every good that comes to us. And the primary ground of our thanksgiving, a thing for which we may always be thankful, something that nothing in the world can ever change, is our salvation in Christ. And since we always have that to be thankful for, we ought to always give thanks for how God has worked for us in Christ. While prayer exemplifies our spiritual communion with God and Christ like nothing else, the church exists for the good pleasure of God, to magnify God, to bring glory to his name. Thus, our prayers, the expression of our communion with God and Christ, ought to always give attention to the spiritual condition of the church. We must pray that the church of Jesus Christ walk in a manner worthy of him, that she please him in every way, that she bear fruit for his glory, that she grow deeper in our understanding of his truth, that she be strengthened with power, and that she ever give thanks to his blessed name. And one final quote from Calvin as he's thinking about how our prayers ought to be for one another. He says that prayer must arise not only because we feel our own need as a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we are so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. As you think about this passage, remember your brothers and sisters in Christ. Express your love for them in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for your word, which is true. Use your word to sanctify us in our hearts and our thinking about prayer. As we continue this morning and as we go throughout this week, I pray for my friends that you would use your word to strengthen their prayer life, to help them to be more fully devoted to you, in Christ's name.